So now I'd like to share a few thoughts from the Word. So let me go ahead and pull out our Bibles. Before we open our Bibles, however, I'd like to ask a question. Let's see, I'll maybe go ahead and leave that slide up there for now. If you want to jot that down, or any of those web addresses. Before we open our Bibles, however, I'd like to ask a question. You know, we've probably all heard of the debate between salvation by works and salvation by faith. So let me ask a question. How many of you believe that we're saved by faith? Okay, if I didn't know better, I think I was in a Baptist church. All very good Baptists here. What would you say if I told you that each and every one of you who raised your hand actually believes in salvation by works? You might say I'm crazy, but the main thing is that I've got your attention now. And before you run me off as a heretic, let me explain myself. So let's grab our Bibles. Before we take this idea of salvation by works very far, we should probably look in the Bible and see if we can find an example of that. Sounds like a good idea, right? So let's start at the very beginning in Genesis. Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. And I will be going through a lot of scripture here, so if you're really good at flipping through your Bible quick, then feel free to try to keep up. If not, I'll read the scripture and you can just listen to it. So Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 through 17. Talking about Adam here, obviously, and you would think if there was anybody who would have been able to be saved by their works, to live a perfect life with no sin and living solely in obedience to the Lord, it probably would have been Adam, right? I mean, he was created, he was placed in a perfect garden, there were no, it was a sinless place, there was no bad friends, there was no bad advertisements, there was no peer pressure, there was none of a lot of the things that tend to push us or move us in the direction of sin. Adam didn't have any of that. He was in this perfect, clean slate world. So how did that work out for him? So Genesis 2, verse 16, "The Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." Adam lived in a paradise, and he could remain there on one condition: not eating from the tree. In that day and age, it was really easy to tell the difference between a good person and a bad person. A bad person ate from the tree, a good person didn't eat from the tree. Very simple. And unfortunately, this was not the era of grace. This was an era of works. And we all know the story. Adam and Eve, they ate from the tree, and that was it. They were kicked out of the garden. Genesis chapter 3, verses 23 and 24. "Therefore, the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life." So as I said, this was an era of works. And this is definitely not an example of salvation by works. If anything, this is an example of damnation by works. What was the problem? Once again, it was works. All it took was one sin, one transgression, and that was it. Adam was out of the garden, never to return. So let's maybe keep on working, or keep on moving, see if we can find an example of salvation by works. So flip forward just a few pages to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5. "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Yeah, things aren't looking very good here. At the beginning, you had one man who sinned once. Now you have all of mankind sinning all the time. And when they're not sinning, what are they doing? They're thinking about sinning. They're planning about sinning. I mean, there's not really a whole lot of nice things you can say about these people here. They're just messed up through and through. And once again, what's the issue? It's their works. They're walking in sin before the Lord. So, we see God's response in the next verse, Genesis 6:6. "And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. So bad, God wished that he'd never created man. It was, must have been pretty bad. But it would seem that mankind in general is not living up to God's standard. We're definitely not getting very far in our little search for people that were saved by works, who were able to live a perfect life before the Lord. So maybe instead of just looking at mankind in general, let's see if we can find some more heroic people in the Bible. Maybe pick out some of the best people, some of the heroes of faith. Maybe we can find somebody who is able to live a life that was completely pleasing to the Lord. How about Moses? We've all heard a lot about Moses. Moses was a great man of faith, and he talked to the Lord face to face, and he was definitely a special character. So let's flip over to Numbers chapter 20. Numbers chapter 20, and we have verse 8. God says, take the rod and gather thou the assembly together, thou and Aaron thy brother. Oh, there's Aaron. Aaron was the first high priest, so he must have been a pretty special guy too. Very godly, I'm sure. Aaron thy brother, and speak ye unto the rock before their eyes. Flip down a couple of verses to verse 11. It says, and Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock twice. And the water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their beasts also. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, because ye believed me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore ye shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. Was Moses a great man of God? Yes, he was. Was he a hero of the faith? He was. Did he live a perfect, sinless life? No, he didn't. All it took was one transgression, and Moses was disqualified from bringing the people, the children of Israel, into the promised land. Then if we skip over to Deuteronomy chapter 4, we see an exhortation of Moses to Israel, no doubt speaking from experience. Deuteronomy 4, verse 1. Moses says, now therefore hearken, O Israel, unto the statutes and unto the judgments which I teach you, for to do them that ye may live. For to do them that ye may live, and go in to possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers giveth you. Moses said, if you're going to get in, you have to obey. If you don't obey, you're not going to make it in. Very simple. So, didn't get very far with Moses, so let's skip ahead. Skip ahead to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 15. This is a man who kind of has a bad rap in Scripture. This is Saul. But you have to remember that Saul was not just some random guy off the street. The people wanted a king, and God single-handedly picked Saul out of the entire nation of Israel. So he was, you could say, the cream of the crop. This was a guy that God felt was well-qualified to lead his people in righteousness. And everything went well for a while, but we all know the story where God told Saul to completely destroy the nation of Amalek. And we pick up that story in 1 Samuel 15, verses 9 through 11. But Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep, and of the oxen, and of the fatlings, and the lambs, and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. But everything that was vile and refuse, that they destroyed utterly. Then came the word of the Lord unto Samuel, saying, it repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he has turned back from following me, and hath not performed my commandments. So what was the problem? Very simple. Saul did not obey the Lord. Had he obeyed the Lord, no doubt he would have had a long and prosperous reign, and his son Jonathan would have been king after him, and we probably never would have heard about this guy named David. But That's not what happened. And speaking of David, let's flip over to Psalms and see something that David said. Psalms 24, verses 3 through 5. Psalm 24, verses 3 through 5. David said, "Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation." Now, despite the fact that David was a man after God's own heart, did David have clean hands? No, he didn't. David had blood on his hands. David had one of his best, most loyal officers murdered so that he could take his wife. Yeah. So this is getting a little depressing. So far, we've gone through a good bit of the Old Testament. We've hit some of the main characters, and we see a failure to live up to God's standards, to live a life, a righteous life, the type of life that God demands. So let's maybe skip ahead a little bit to, say, the book of Luke. See, there was this baby that was born. A lot of fanfare about his birth. It sounded like he was supposed to be somebody special. His name was Jesus. You may have heard of him. Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, starting in verse 51. This is right after the incident where Jesus gave his parents a little bit of a heart attack because he went AWOL in Jerusalem. He's hanging out in the temple, talking about the Bible with the pastors of the day. I can think of worse things for a young man to be doing with his time. But Luke chapter 2, verse 51, it says, "And he went down with them," like went down with them back to from Jerusalem to Nazareth, "and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them." Wow, that's good. I mean, that's more than you could say about me when I was a 12-year-old. I mean, I was a good kid, but I was not always subject to my parents. But yeah, that sounds like this Jesus kid, he's off to a good start. Going on, "But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man." Wow. I think we have some potential here, but he's 12 years old. I mean, puberty is just around the corner here, you know, all the teenage years, and you know, there's a lot that can happen during those years. So is this Jesus going to be able to keep it together? We'll see. We skip ahead to Luke chapter 3, just the very next chapter. The Bible doesn't talk a whole lot about Jesus' teenage years. The next time we encounter him, he is 30 years old, so he has now made it past the teenage years through his early adulthood. And how did it go? It says, Luke 3, 21, "Now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Ghost descended in bodily shape like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased." Wow, now that's an endorsement I'd like to get. Jesus had successfully navigated the teenage years. He successfully navigated young adulthood. He had successfully walked in righteousness and avoided the sin and the temptation that we all fall into, young or otherwise. And God was well pleased. Wow, that's great. But surely someone with this kind of an approval rating from God the Father is going to attract some negative attention from the dark side. And we see that's exactly what happened. Luke chapter 4, very next chapter. Luke 4, verses 1 and 2. "And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil." Uh-oh. The devil himself is coming after Jesus. How is this going to go down? Is he going to be able to stand in the face of ultimate evil? And we see that the devil tempted Jesus similarly to Eve. Devil's strategy hasn't changed much, probably because it didn't need to. And he started out with tempting Jesus with food. And for most of us Americans, we don't skip that many meals. Food is usually not that big of a temptation for us, but you have to remember that Jesus had been fasting for 40 days here. My guess is you've probably never wanted anything as bad as Jesus wanted to eat at that moment. But he stood firm. It was not God's will for him to eat yet, and so he said no to that temptation. Next, Satan tempted Jesus with something that was attractive to the eyes. But he didn't just tempt him with one iPhone or a pickup truck or a pretty girl. He tempted him with everything. All the nations of the world, all the glory of them all. And he said, I will give it all to you. You can have it all. And Jesus said, no. He walked away from it. And lastly, the devil tempted Jesus with a shortcut to glory. He said, you know, if you just jump off this temple here, then everybody will see you, they'll recognize you as the Messiah, and you'll be a hero. If you keep going on this road you're going on, they're going to reject you, you're going to die on a cross, and it's all going to be for naught. But if you just jump off this temple right here, then boom, you can have it right now. You can skip all that misery, all those years of toil, people turning their back on you. You can be the man right now. And Jesus said, no, it's not time yet. I'm going to do things the right way. I'm going to do things God's way. So, Jesus remained obedient in the face of likely the most intense temptation ever known to man. Later on in the book of John, Jesus said in John 14:30, he said, hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh, Satan, and hath nothing in me. Jesus knew that there was not a spot in him. There was nothing that the devil could catch a hold of him by. He was like, not the man of steel, but the man of Teflon. Nothing stuck to him. He was like Daniel. They couldn't catch him on anything because he was that perfect. Jesus had no skeletons in his closet whatsoever. He was the perfect man. At the end of his life, Jesus said, in the world, this is John 16:33, Jesus said, in the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. He overcame the world and everything in the world. And he overcame the devil that was also in the world. He was the ultimate overcomer. Now, obviously anybody can say anything about themselves, so might be a good idea, you know, who knows, maybe Jesus is just completely making this up. So some of the people that knew Jesus best, Peter, for example, in Acts 10:38, talking about Jesus, said, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good. That was Peter's summation of Jesus' life. He went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. The Apostle John, also a very good friend of Jesus, arguably Jesus' closest friend, said in 1 John 2:1, he said, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. You know, the annals of history have given us many characters. You had Ivan the Terrible. You had Peter the Great. But you also had Jesus Christ the Righteous. But, of course, you know, the testimony of man is, you know, just the testimony of man. So let's see what God had to say about Jesus. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 8 through 9. Hebrews 1:8-9. But unto the Son he saith, God saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Thou hast loved righteousness. I like righteousness, but I don't know that I could say that I love righteousness. Definitely not as much as I should. But why is it such a big deal? Why is it such a big deal that Jesus Christ fulfilled the law, that he walked in complete obedience to the Lord? Why is that such a big deal? Well, if we look in Romans chapter 2, verse 13, we see Paul's statement. He said, "For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified." You want to be justified before the Lord? You got to do the law. Only problem is, it hasn't worked out too well for most of us. It's not enough just to know the law, to listen to the law, to approve the law. You got to do the law. You have to be perfect. Jump back a couple of verses to Romans 2, 6 through 8. Paul says, "Who," which is God will render to every man according to his deeds. To them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, they will get eternal life. Sounds like Jesus right there. What did Jesus do? He patiently continued in well-doing, seeking after glory and honor and immortality. And what did he get? What did he earn? He earned eternal life. "But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness." Sounds like you and me there. "Indignation and wrath." And that's the problem. So on the one hand, we have the overcoming Son of Man. And on the other hand, you have the rest of us. On the one hand, you have Jesus the carpenter, Jesus of Nazareth, lowly carpenter who earned a seat at the right hand of the Father. And on the other hand, you have us. It's too late for us. All we've earned is God's indignation and wrath. The wages of sin is death. But that's not the end of the story. Jump back to Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 through 9. Hebrews 5, verse 8. "Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all that obey him." Eternal salvation, that sounds like something you and I need. It sounds like something the world needs. It sounds like something Ukraine needs. It sounds like something America needs. Eternal salvation. But what's this thing about the Son learned obedience and he was made perfect? I mean, was not Jesus always obedient to the Father? Was he not always perfect? Well, he was, but he wasn't always the perfect offering for sin. You see, in the Old Testament, sin was paid for with little lambs. They were usually about a year old, and they had to be spotless, and they had to be mortal. I mean, if you had a little lamb that was like Superman and you couldn't kill him, he couldn't pay for any sin. The Bible says that without the shedding of blood is no remission. So somebody sins, somebody has to die. In the Old Testament, it was the little lambs. So Jesus was not always mortal. He didn't always have a body. He wasn't always able to die. He was not the perfect sacrifice for sin before he became a man. And then, once he became a baby, he was mortal. So that was one condition. But it wasn't time for the lamb to be offered yet. The lambs had to get to a certain point, and they had to remain spotless during that entire time. If something happened to the lamb before he got to the altar, then he wasn't qualified to be an offering. He had to be spotless. And so Jesus, he was always obedient to the Father as God, but when he became a man, he had to learn to obey as a man. All of a sudden, he felt the pull towards sin and the temptation. When he'd been fasting for 40 days, he was hungry. And really hungry. And so he felt, you know, the Bible says that Jesus was tempted in all points like as we are, and yet without sin. He felt the same temptations that we had. So he learned obedience, and he was made perfect. He became, over time, through his righteous life, he became the spotless lamb. He became the perfect offering for sin. Second Corinthians, if we jump over to Second Corinthians, or I'll just read it real quick. Second Corinthians 5:21 says, "For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." So this is, if you kind of want to take the whole Bible and sum it together, this is it. Jesus came to the earth so that he could be sin for us. So he could be made sin for us. He knew no sin. He was sinless. That's why he was able to take our sin. That we, what was the point of all that? That we might be made the righteousness of God in him, that we might be made as righteous as Jesus. That sounds a little blasphemous, but that's exactly what happened, folks. Jesus traded places with us. He became what we were so that we could become what he was. So all of a sudden, things are switched. On the one hand, you now have sinners like you and me who are in line to enter heaven and sit at the right hand of the Father. And on the other hand, you have the sinless Lamb of God with a cross on his back. He's on the road to Calvary. Why? On what basis would God allow scum like you and me to trade places with his righteous Son like that? Romans chapter 4, verses 2 through 5. It says, "For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God." If Abraham lived a perfectly righteous life, then he could stand before us and he'd have bragging rights, because none of the rest of us have lived a completely righteous life before God. But that's not what Abraham did. It says, "For what saith the scripture?" What did go down with Abraham? "Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt." And in that sentence, we can see Jesus there again. "To him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt." What did Jesus do? He worked. He did good works his entire life. And when he got to the end of his life, God didn't say to him, "I guess we'll grade on a curve, we'll give you eternal life, even though you didn't really earn it." No, Jesus earned it. God owed him eternal life because he had fulfilled God's demands completely. "But to him that worketh not," hopefully that's you and me here, "to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." You see, God came to Abraham with some good news. He said, "Abraham, you haven't been able to produce a son. You've been trying for years and it's just not working out. But I got good news for you. I'll give you a son." And And Abraham said, "Praise the Lord. Sarah, get your purse. We're going shopping for baby clothes." God comes to you and me and he says, "I see that you're not doing so well. You're not exactly able to produce the type of works that it would take to enter into heaven. But," he said, "I got good news for you. I've taken care of everything. You're good to go. Jesus paid for your sin, and he is offering you the righteousness that's necessary for you to enter into heaven. He'll trade places with you. You're good to go." It's all taken care of. And I don't know about you, but my response was, wow, sounds too good to be true, but I'll take it. So, that's the gospel, folks. That's the message that we have to take to the world. That's the good news. And that is good news, amen. So you see, you and I have been saved by works. It just, we weren't saved by our works. We were saved by His. His blood paid for our sins, and His works imputed to our account are what allow us to lay claim to eternal life. If we read 2 Corinthians 5:21 again, we see it says, For He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. The goal was twofold. Someone had to take our sin, and someone had to give us righteousness. We had sin that needed to be disposed of, and we needed the means to purchase eternal life, if you will. If we read Romans, how does this happen again? If we look in Romans chapter 4, verse 5, read that once again. It says, but to him that worketh not. A lot of people, they want to work. They want to do something. It's like, what do I got to do to get into heaven? What do you got to do? Nothing. You got to do nothing. You got to work not. Two conditions, work not and believe. To him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. So there you have it. In one succinct, profound verse, you have salvation by faith, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, and the biblical version of salvation by works. If you believe, then you're counted as if you had done the works. You are counted as if you were righteous. To him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. So let's pray. Lord, thank you. Lord, thank you for the cross. Thank you for Christ. And Lord, we thank you for the privilege it is to be your ambassadors to a lost world, and give us boldness, give us wisdom, give us strength, fill us with your spirit that we might be worthy ambassadors for your name. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.